up, that was like, that was where we were going. That was it. That was the, that was our goal. That was our aim. We're going to be in the kingdom and rule for 1,000 years. That's just the beginning, as he was saying. It's what happens beyond that, that we don't even know, and God can't reveal it to us, probably because we couldn't understand it if he tried. That's the future, and that's just, it's mind-boggling. And it's exciting. And every time I think about it, it's exciting. It's exciting to think about reigning for 1,000 years, but there's still going to be people around. There's still going to be problems and gum on the pavement and all those kinds of things for 1,000 years. We look forward to the time after that. Even more. So the Feast of Tabernacles, we look forward to that, and it pictures this time, this special time. But it's not the end. That's just the beginning, really. It's the beginning of the rest of our existence. It's going to be wonderful. So that was one thing that was on my mind. Another thing that he reminded me of when he was talking about fasting, and it was one of the things that I had pondered talking about, and glad I didn't plan on it, since he covered that. But there's, when he said, you know, we look forward to the time, you know, it's not here yet. We long for it. It reminded me of Matthew 9:14, which maybe he had scripture and didn't want to take any more time, but I'll turn there anyway. Matthew 9:14, when the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, you know, we fast and the Pharisees fast, and why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus said to them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then in those days they shall fast, or then they shall fast. So, you know, in some ways, there's different ways to look at the holy days, but the holy days fit into a kind of a courtship marriage scenario too, which I won't go into. But atonement's somewhere near the end of that scenario. So the bridegroom has been taken away, and we long for the bridegroom. You know, we're engaged, as it were, and he's been taken away, and we long for him. And I'm glad that Jim brought that out. That's one of the special reasons that we fast, particularly on this day. Well, he also brought out about atonement and reconciliation, becoming one, and I'm going to carry on from there. I want to turn to one scripture first, and then I'm going to go to the book of Hebrews, because I like to go to the book of Hebrews on atonement, and I haven't been here for several years, so I'll do it again. Colossians 1 first, Colossians 1 and verse 20. And there we read that something about Jesus and a role he fulfills. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, to him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether it be things on earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated, verse 21, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So one of the main reasons, or maybe you could say the main reason, that Jesus came to earth, and of course he had to die as the Lamb of God, but it was to reconcile all things. Eventually, as Jim was talking about, eventually all things will be reconciled to the Father, which this day pictures. But in the meantime, we are reconciled to the Father. And we're going to be one, fully one in the future, but in a certain way, we are one now. We have a taste of that, and it's a wonderful thing, and it's because of what Jesus has done. And in the book of Hebrews, in chapters 9 and 10, there's, to me, you know, it's exciting text here, because you know, most of you have the whole Bible sitting on your laps or in your computer or whatever, and most of it is Old Testament, what we call Old Testament, you know, a big chunk of it. And the book of Hebrews is one of those books that the whole New Testament does, but the book of Hebrews is especially this way. It explains some of the things from the Old Testament, shows how it's relevant to us today and how it's relevant for the future. And that to me is exciting. I really really enjoyed teaching this in Thailand to Buddhists and to Christians both. It was exciting for me. Some things a Buddhist they're not going to understand. You need some Christian background, but it was still fun. So I'd like you to turn to the book of Hebrews And we will start in chapter 9. And I'm not going to read verses 1 through 7 or 8 or so for sake of time. It's describing some of the things in the temple, which we've talked about before. If you want to sit behind Mike, you can see he's got pictures flashing on his computer during church, and you can see different pictures of the tabernacle and temple. But the first few verses there in chapter 9 talks about what was there in the physical tabernacle. And then the writer of the book of Hebrews, whoever it is, maybe Paul, begins to explain a little bit about why it was that way. And that's what's exciting to me. He says in verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, in other words, this is the way the temple or the tabernacle, particularly, let's talk about the tabernacle, the one that was portable. Once it was set up, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, the first part of it, accomplishing the service of God. That was every day. They had all these sacrifices, and they would sacrifice and carry the the blood into the whole, what you would call the holy place. And verse 7 says, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And that's an interesting, this whole, you could spend a whole sermon on any one of the verses, I guess, but I'm not going to do that. Wasn't prepared to do that. But you realize that the high priest only went in once a year to the Holy of Holies, that second area that had the Ark of the Covenant, and you know, the tables and all that. Only went in there once a year. That was, in a sense, a big step. And I hadn't thought about it this way before. But that's where God dwelt, right? And in Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah, what is it, 50? I wrote it down somewhere. 55, 8, and 9. Don't need to turn there. But it says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, you know, as high as the heaven is above the earth. There's a big gulf between us and God. That once a year, the high priest was allowed to cross, as if it was a bridge of some sort. Maybe, I don't know, say, we one time, Shelby didn't do it, but Tara and I crossed a bridge onto a glacier. You know, went over some kind of a crevice there. And maybe some kind of a bridge like that with a huge chasm, a huge gulf. But once a year, the high priest was allowed to go over into that room. Why? Well, because we'll look into that more, but he was a symbol of Jesus, and that's why he could do it. But he couldn't do it until, if you went back in Leviticus, you'd find all the rules there about how to do it. He had to offer sacrifice for himself and a sacrifice for the people before he could go. Now, verse 8, the Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. So the Holy Spirit's teaching us something here. And as Jim was saying, these things were written or prescribed thousands of years prior to when they were going to be needed, when the meaning was going to be needed. And so here's another example of that, where the Holy Spirit's teaching us that the way to the Holy of Holies was not made manifest. It was not yet visible. It was not yet obvious while the tabernacle was standing. They didn't understand that then. We understand it now. It was done then so that we would understand it now. Which was a figure for the time then present in which there were offered both gifts and sacrifices, which could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the tabernacle. And it says these services in the tabernacle had to do with meats and drinks and different washings and certain ordinances that were imposed until the time of Reformation, meaning the time when the priesthood was changed, which was going to be just a few years after this book of Hebrews was written, that the temple was going to be destroyed by Titus. And I personally believe that that's why the book was written. So I think it was written to the priestly class, those who were believers, and it was to explain to them that all this ritual that you've been doing has a meaning that's far beyond what you ever, which maybe you understood. And you don't have to worry about the fact that you won't be able to do that anymore because there's no temple there. Because it's a symbol for something that goes beyond the temple. But Christ, verse 11, being come high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, of this building, but not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now that's amazing. The high priest, or the priests, went into the holy place every day, a couple times a day at least, if it wasn't a holy day. They went to morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice. But then once a year, today, they would go into the Holy of Holies. And now Jesus, but none of that could take away sins. We'll see that. But here it says that Jesus went in by his own blood. He didn't have to sacrifice a bull like Aaron did before he could go in. Jesus went in by his own blood. Now, let's see, in verse 13, it says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay? If this ceremony that took place on the Day of Atonement, which we're not going to go back and read about today, but these all the different sacrifices and the goats and all this that went on was very intricate. It was very important in Israel. And it's been very important to the Jews ever since, because if you didn't get your sins forgiven the way they looked at it, if your sins weren't forgiven on this day, you're kind of like stuck with them for another year, in a sense. It was kind of the picture there. But the whole nation was reconciled to God on this day. So this day was very important. And the high priest going through the ritual exactly correctly was very important. It was a very, very somber day in a lot of ways. In fact, I don't know who's on Facebook and has Jennifer Hoyer for a friend, but Jennifer wrote yesterday, and I'd heard this before by people who live in Israel, and they're stationed in Tel Aviv right now. It's like it shuts down on Yom Kippur. You can't drive. You can't do anything. And she says, I didn't realize it was this strict, you know, the penalty is stoning. I guess nobody tests the system. I don't know. She said, you just don't go out. You know, everything shuts down. Now you know why the Arabs attacked that one time on Yom Kippur. But, you know, especially your pious Jews, it's the big day of the year. Very important. And if it's that important, what Hebrews is saying here, if it's that important when it's just goats and bulls and things like that, how much more important is it that Jesus, by his own blood, went into the Holy of Holies? I mean, that's, you know, like, again, it's like Jim was talking about. That is very special and has everlasting, eternal impact, whereas the blood of those animals did not. For this cause, verse 15, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, which were called, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, I'm probably going to read every verse here, but I'm not going to comment on all of them. From verse 16, for the next few verses here, we're going to establish for sure that blood is involved. That's the point here. There must be a death, it says in verse 16, if you're going to have a testament, you know, a will, and then somebody has to die for it to take effect. And verse 17 says that more exactly, that you have to die before the will is in force. So therefore, in verse 18, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. There had to be death. What was the death in the old covenant? What died in Israel, at the tabernacle or the temple. Anybody? Okay. No, go on, or anything. Animals. There was death. There was blood, but it was animals, and a goat in particular, on this day, as well as a bullock and others. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, verse 19, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. So here was a testament, in a sense. He's making an analogy here. But the testament was dedicated with blood, just because you can't have a will take effect without blood. That's his point here. He sprinkled with the blood on the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry, because almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. That's an important verse. We understand that. The plan, if you want to call it that, or the principle was put into effect way back in the time of Moses, and even before, but especially then in detail, that blood was going to be required. Sin is that serious. Requires blood to be shed. And there can be no forgiveness unless blood is shed. And so therefore, you know, Messiah had to die, had to come and die. That's the justice of God. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And we'll talk about that more later, what he's doing. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood, the blood of others. So again, the high priest had to do this every year on atonement, but not Jesus. For then must he also have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here's the point. Point is that if Jesus' sacrifice is the same as these animal sacrifices, he'd have to continually be sacrificed. And the writer of the book of Hebrews here is making the point that Jesus' sacrifice is more than sufficient here. And that the other things were just a type. We don't want to get hung up too much on the type. We want to focus on the reality, on the antitype, which is Jesus himself. As is verse 27 says, it's appointed unto all men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time, the second time unto salvation. The without sin is how he appeared. Now, chapter 10. Really going to nail down this point that the animal sacrifices are not effective in doing away with sin. For the law, having a shadow, it's just a type here, of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. It's not the things itself. The law that taught all these things, the rituals in the temple, that wasn't an end in itself. It was just something to be a shadow, to show us the reality. And those things, the very image of the things, that this law and the sacrifices that went with it can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Those sacrifices did not do away with sin, is what he's saying here. For then would they have not ceased to be offered? If the sacrifices were effective in doing away with sin, then you wouldn't have to keep doing them twice a day, every day. And more on the holy days. Because the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance made of sin every year. Again, here's talking specifically about the one that was given today. They're the ones that were made today. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It's just impossible. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and here we're quoting from the Psalms again, sacrifice and offering you don't want, but a body you have prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. So Jesus came to do his will, to do the Father's will. Verse 8. And when it said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and offering for sin you don't really want, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, that he may he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we who are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay? Now, let's look at verse 11 here. This will make sense of all this. Sometimes the wording, it's unclear to me anyway sometimes. And every priest stands daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Okay? This is the reality of the time of the temple. The priests, day in, day out, morning, evening, same sacrifices. Every day they did not take away sins. But this man, talking about Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This never dawned on me until I think I was when I was in Thailand. I was going through this to teach when I was teaching about atonement. I don't know that it dawned on me. I might have probably read it somewhere. But the priest, day in, day out, performed the sacrifices. So did he ever get a break, really? Not really. I mean, yeah, he slept, and he had to get up and do it again. And he had to do it again that afternoon. And he had to get some rest and do it again the next day. And if it was a holy day, it had a lot more. During Tabernacles, read it there, Numbers, whatever it is, 28, there were 70 bulls offered, and I don't know how many of all these other animals. Very busy, hard work. But it says that Jesus, when he offered one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. I just never saw that before. It's always been there. The high priest never got to sit down because he had to do it all over again. Yes, he literally did sit down, but it was never over. He had to do it again tomorrow. If it was atonement, he had to do it again next year. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice and sat down. He was done. He didn't have to do it again. Never dawned on me before, but there it is. From henceforth, expecting that or waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he's perfected forever them that are sanctified, those that are set apart, and that's us. And everyone else that'll be brought in and grafted in, as Jim was talking about. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Spirit also is witness to us, after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, that I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. You're talking again about when the Holy Spirit is in us now. God begins writing his law in our hearts rather than on those stones, as on the fleshy tables of our hearts. Of course, quoting back from Jeremiah, and I think even Ezekiel as well. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, or this is the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. How do we get through the veil? Well, you know the story. Jesus was crucified. That veil was ripped from top to bottom, showing that that's something that was from heaven. And what does that picture? What does that, well, it explains. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So, the veil was, what did it say way back in the beginning of chapter 9? That these things were all set in a certain way to teach us. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit is teaching us through this is that the way through that veil was not obvious, it was not apparent, it was not available as long as that tabernacle was standing. But now, the way is available. And we can sometimes take that for granted. And I'm not saying that you do, but I know I can't. You grow up and think, oh, I can pray. And I can pray to the Father, our Father who is in heaven. Well, you couldn't do that until Jesus came and the veil was ripped. But now we can. What a special, special privilege and honor to be able to go right to the throne of, we always kind of call it the throne of the universe. I'm of the mind that it's not the throne of the universe. The one who sits on that throne made the universe. It's over here somewhere. And his existence is somewhere else. It's even grander than what David and we can look at. We can go right to his throne. It's mind-boggling. To me, anyway. The veil is ripped. And we have access to the throne of God. That, to me, is one of the important messages of this day. And I always like to come back to it. Jesus fulfilled all those types of all those sacrifices. All of them. And because he did it, he only had to do it once. And he sat down. He's done. He's done that part of his job. And because of that, we can come to the throne. Not only that, but it's even better. You notice what it said in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus. Do you have boldness? Do I have boldness to enter there? You know, the high priest in Israel did it, and he was awed by the responsibility. Let's put it that way. I mean, Mike studied this a lot more than I have. I won't say that he was scared, but he had to do everything just right. It took a lot of work, a lot of practice. Didn't they hook a bell to him or something, Casey? No, what do I?
That's supposed to be a Christian tradition.
Oh, okay. All right.
Well, really didn't do that.
Okay.
I've heard that before.
All right, but it was very important. The fate of the whole nation depended on whether or not he would perform all of these ceremonies properly. So it's so important. But you know what? We have the Son of God who performed his duties absolutely perfectly. We don't have to worry about that. And now he's done those duties, that phase. And now we are forgiven. We are, as a people, those of us that are already grafted on, are reconciled to the Father. We're in the vanguard of all this reconciliation that's going to happen. We're in the front. But back in Hebrews 4, and you know the scripture that talks about this before we get to chapter 8 and 9 and 10, Hebrews 4, verse 14, says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast, that is, hold tight, our profession. For we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's a good double negative there. We do have a high priest that is touched by how we feel. Okay, that's what it's saying. Now, our high priest understands. He was tempted in all points, as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted. I don't get into the nature of Christ and what all that means, but it says here, and I believe it, that he was tempted, just like we are. He understands. He knows what you're going through. I don't know what you're going through, but Jesus does. He understands it. That's what it says here. And he's our high priest. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is, we read all these things about what he's done. But one of the messages of this day is that he is our high priest and that he understands. And he goes to bat for us in a way. And, I mean, what could be better than that? You know, whether there's a commercial, Nationwide's on your side, or you're in good hands with Allstate, you know, whatever. I mean, we have the Son of God, that's our high priest, that intercedes on our behalf. What more could you ask for? We are so blessed. And that's just a wonderful message of this day. These things apply to us now. That is so special. And we are most blessed. And then, of course, from here on, you know, the plan expands. And so many more people are brought into it. And we'll be able to share that, the joy that we've had and the progress that we've made. We'll be able to share that with other people and tell them they have a high priest that knows what they're going through. What could be better than that? So enjoy your Feast of Tabernacles. And it pictures the time when the whole world will begin to be grafted on, and the whole world will be reconciled, not just the salt of the earth, not just a few here or there, but the whole world will be. And that's going to be a glorious time.